What is an acrostic? Mr. Bennett, you didn't play today, so I'm going to put you on the spot. Do you know what an acrostic is? No? Okay. How about Jared? No? We could just pass this around until everybody comes up. I know some of you know. An acrostic is, usually it's found in verse, but it's a literary means where the first letter, either the first word of lines, or the sometimes the last letter, I've learned, when you put them together, make a word. So, for example, little acrostic years ago from the word joy. Can you see that back there, Al? Okay. So we talk about people being joyful and so forth, and someone took the word joy and made an acrostic out of it. They ran it down this way. I could have left a J there. But joy, if you want joy in your life, begins with the originator of joy, Jesus. What's the next word? Others, right? And last but not least, you. Yeah. So you want joy in your life? Starts with Jesus, making him first. See, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then others, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when those things happen in our lives, not just joy as the world defines it, well, often that really just translates to happiness because I have good health, or I have the right car, I have the right mate, I have, et cetera, et cetera. That makes me happy. No, that's that. We're not talking about that. James says you and I as believers were instructed to do this, but we also are given joy even in the midst of difficulties. The closer we are aligning to what the Lord wants for us, there is a joy, a deep-seated joy. By the way, John MacArthur is being carried on the radio station now. His morning series today just was right on target with this. It's like he was looking over my shoulder and reading notes. Not, okay. But so that's one. Now, there's another acrostic that comes from this word. Bennett, I'm going to ask you again. I could keep picking on you today. What does that say? Where are these homeschoolers? They're just deficient. No, I don't expect you to know that. This is Greek. It's the word ichthus. If you go to university, Steve Flinner, who's now with the Lord, studied ichthyology. That's not something that seminary students study. Ichthyology is the study of fish. Ichthus is the Greek name for fish. Now, it's interesting, in the first few centuries of this first millennium, as Christians were under increased persecution, they went through several persecutions. One of the things they devised cognito way, identify each other was the symbol of the fish. So, for example, you've been persecuted in one town and you've had to get out of there, had to get out of Dodge, you went somewhere, but you don't know who the Christians are or not in this. And you've got to be careful. You don't wear T-shirts with Jesus on it and put bumper stickers on your chariot and so forth, because it's going to cost you if you identify with them. But you want to meet other Christians. And one of the things they could have done, for example, you're there at the walking along the beach and you meet somebody and you're talking and you realize this isn't the normal person. I think you've probably had the experience. You meet somebody and there's just something that says, I think this guy may be a believer. This girl may be a believer. And you're just talking along. You take your finger or stick and you kind of draw a little symbol down in the sand and let's let it be. And if they're on board with you, they might keep talking and draw their counterpart symbol this way to make a fish. You see bumper stickers sometimes on cars with a fish on it. And I have a plaque, in fact, that years ago somebody gave me. So what is this about? Well, it's the first letter of each of the words. That's the first letter in the word Jesus. The chi is the first letter in the word Christ. The theta is the first letter in the word God. I forget what that letter is. It's the first letter in the word Son. And sigma is actually is the first letter of Savior. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So what's the point of coming to John chapter 13 and starting off with an acrostic that refers to this? Well, this is actually at the heart of what not just John is saying in his gospel. This is what the scriptures are unpacking for us. 66 books, I forget how many different authors, but taken together, it is telling us the story not only of man, of his fall into sin, and why it is that we are in such a mess that we are today as human beings, whether you're in the United States of America with all of our wealth and prosperity, or whether you're in North Korea, where if they even think you're a Christian and you have a Bible, it's going to cost you and your family big time. Why are we in such a fix? Well, it's because sin came into the human family. And that sin has been passed on to all of Adam and Eve's descendants, you and I today. God could have left us where we were in our misery and our fallenness, and we would have left this life and been in an eternal destiny that is lost from Him. But instead, He sent His Son to not only live a sinless life, but to die, therefore, a perfect death, to make atonement for our sin. He rose the third day. That proves that God the Father accepted His payment. And now all who place their faith and trust in Christ alone have their sins forgiven, are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ to their own spiritual bank account, and wonder of wonders, God adopts us into His family so that we now become children of God. This is the story of the Bible, and the last verse of the hymn we just sang, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, a joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Jesus Christ is God's Son, our Savior. That's who we've come together today to worship, and that's who we're focusing back on now as we come again to chapter 13. 2 weeks ago, when we were in this chapter, we noticed that John tells his readers that the Lord Jesus knew several things as he was heading into what is now the last 24 hours of his earthly life before he is betrayed, sentenced to death, and crucified. One of the things he knew is given to us here in verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So what was it that Jesus knew? Well, he knew that his hour had come. Something that he had known for a long while now, that his destiny was the cross. That is what his heavenly Father had brought him here for. It's now come. He's about to go to the cross. So he's in full awareness of this. And by the way, what Jesus knew affected what he did. I think that's important to underline in our thinking, because those who are brought to Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, God's goal for your life is to be like His Son. And in a similar way, we never reach the same perfection, of course, that Christ did. But what you and I know is meant to affect what we do, how we live. In Christ's case, He knew that His hour had come. And secondly, John tells us in verse 2, that he knew, even as he was going into now what is his last meal with his disciples, that Judas was going to betray him. Verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We'll stop there just for a moment. In case the reader was wondering if Jesus really knew that this was afoot, later in verse 11, and I didn't read this whole passage today, we've done it several times together, but verse 11, John comments, for he knew, Jesus knew, who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. By the way, thought came to my mind last night. I wonder what was going through the mind of Judas Iscariot the night of the Last Supper. Now, we've read this passage before, so you know that in a few moments, John's going to tell us how the Lord stood from the meal, disrobed, put on a towel, began to wash the feet of the disciples. And he goes to each one, he's washing their feet. He knows that Judas is the one who's going to betray him. But he doesn't tip his hand on purpose. And he comes to each one, he's washing their feet as a servant, and he comes to Judas, who's already decided he's going to do this dastardly deed. And he kneels down like the most menial of servants in first century Palestine did this. And he takes Judas's feet and one by one puts them in the basin, washes them. And I just thought to myself last night, again, what was going through Judas's mind? But in addition to these things, something else is here that Jesus knew that puts this in a wonderful perspective. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God. I mentioned this the other week when we were in these verses, but Warren Wiersbe points out that even in Christ's humiliation, he had all things through his Father. And we really need to think about that. From a human perspective, just from a visual perspective, the Lord Jesus is poor. He's not with the wealthy and the well-heeled. And yet, what John is saying is he's very rich. He knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew what he had. He knew where he was going. He was really the complete master of this situation. And again, may I make this parallel? Jesus is the pace setter. He is the pioneer of our faith. And if you have been born again, we're following in his train. And in the book of Ephesians, we've been studying that on Sunday evenings, and it's interesting, the Apostle Paul tells us what our wealth is in Jesus Christ in the first three chapters. And then in the last three chapters of the book, he says, now, in light of that, this is how you live out your faith. That is, what you know is meant to affect what you do, what you live out. The Lord Jesus knew who he was. He knew what the Father had given him. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going to. And so his face is set like a flint. And he's able to do what he's doing next. In the same way, in each one of our lives, as we as believers become increasingly in control of the gospel, that is, we understand the gospel increasingly, it gets into our mind and into our heart. And by the way, this is a life process. If somebody had told me this years ago, I'd have thought, what are you talking about? Your salvation starts when you trust Christ and you're born again. So what's this life process stuff you're talking about? Well, yeah, when you and I are born again, it is a moment of time. It happens. And yet understanding the gospel is an ever-deepening cycle. And it's enriching. And it helps us live in a way that, frankly, people who are outside of Christ cannot live. Because we know who we are. We know where we came from. We know where we're going. We know what's ahead of us. And when I know that and I'm believing it, it affects my life. It really affects how I live. See, when we were singing How Great Thou Art and thinking about being up on a mountain looking out over, I talked to somebody recently who was on their way out to the Southwest. They're going to see the Grand Canyon, okay? The Big Ditch, as some people call it. And if you've ever been there, it is breathtaking. If we got to the edge of the Big Ditch, how many of you would jump? Unless you have a parachute on and you're a real daredevil, you just don't do those things. Unless you're going to take your own life. Why don't I do that? Because I know something, that there's a law called gravity. And if I jump from here, it means I'm going down there. And it's not going to be a nice landing. When you and I know the truth, it sets us free. The reason I keep beating this drum about staying in God's Word and taking in the truth, the podcasts that are increasingly available to us from good teachers, by the way. Not the junk that's out there. There's lots of that. But there are some wonderful men of God that are telling us the truth about the truth. And I'm just speaking for myself. I find increasingly I want it. I just want to keep being reminded and told again and taught afresh. So these are things that Christ knew, and it affected what he did. In fact, in light of what he knew, now John tells us what he did. Verse 4, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You know, the first time I was in Edinburgh, Scotland, I took a tour of the city and took a big one of these tour bus things. And we're going along, and the Scot that was giving the tour, we were going down one of the old streets, and it was still cobblestone there. And he said, you know, back in the Middle Ages, there was a reason why men, you've seen these old movies where men dressed in attire from the Middle Ages had high boots, came up to the knees and so forth. So there was a real practical reason for that. It wasn't just because Gucci set the styles for them to dress this way. They didn't have septic systems. They didn't have city, what do you call the system that takes, thank you, yeah. They didn't have that. And so what do you do with the waste that you have? The cities agreed that at a certain time at night, when everybody was off the street, you could open the window and chuck it out the window. Can you imagine the smell and what was out there? And so the guy kind of laughed. He said that they were speaking French up here. Then they would holler, garde de l'eau, which means watch the water. If it was just water, that would be one thing. But it was everything else, and out it would go. And so that's what you walk through in the streets. Now, back to the first century. I don't think they did that in first century Palestine, especially among Jews who had a cleanliness about them. But if you wore anything, you wore sandals. Your feet were exposed to the dust and the dirt. And so when you came into someone's house, it was a courtesy, whether it was your own house or someone else's, to wash your feet. But if unless you're in an immediate family helping each other, washing someone's feet was left for the lowest of servants in society. And it's important for us to understand that, because in light of what John has just told us, here's the one who knew that his hour had come. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that he had come from God, was going back to God, rises from supper. The guy's in the process of eating, and he takes off his outer garments, which is not done in public. Only the lowest servants did that. And he took a towel, and he put it around himself, and he takes a basin of water, and he starts to wash the feet of the disciples one by one. And I mentioned this the other week, but Dr. Luke fills this story in all the more for us. I mean, that in itself is shocking. His disciples were shocked when this was going on. But Dr. Luke tells us that even in the face of having had Jesus tell them multiple times as they were moving to this night, when we go to Jerusalem this time, I'm going to be betrayed, and wicked men are going to sentence me to death. I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. He's told them that. He's told them it again recently, and here they are, the Last Supper, and there's this intramural squabbling going on between the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest when Jesus comes in the kingdom? I mean, it's just amazing. Turn over to Mark chapter 10 real quickly here. I wasn't going to do this today, but I just want you to see it again. It would have been bad enough if this had only just happened. That is, they've only just gotten word that this is afoot. They really don't understand it, so they're squabbling about who's going to be the greatest. But here in Mark's gospel, he has just told them, Mark chapter 10, he's just told them again, when we go to Jerusalem this time, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of spiteful, wicked men. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to treat me terribly. And then they're going to crucify me, but I'll rise the third day. And John says that he's hardly gotten this out of his mouth when James and John come to him and say, by the way, when you come in your kingdom, can one of us sit on your right hand and one on your left hand? And Mark tells us in verse 41 that when the other disciples, the other 10, heard it, they began to be greatly displeased. The ESV says they were indignant with James and John. And by the way, they were indignant. I know I've said this before, but it's good to keep this in mind. They were indignant, not because they were thinking, didn't you just hear what the Lord said? He said he's going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill him. He's going to be mistreated this way. How can you ask that question? No, they're indignant because they didn't get their foot in the door first. But Jesus, verse 42, called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Are you a born-again believer this morning? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is not meant just for the ears of these men. This is meant for my ears. This is for your ears, for all who are Christ's followers. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And this breathtaking statement, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, this is so obvious that it almost doesn't need to be said, and yet we need to say it. The Christian life is not a race to see who can get to the top of the ladder. Jesus is saying the Christian life is a race to see who can be the servant of all. There's a chorus that used to be sung years ago, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And the reason we need to read this again and process it again, really we could stay camped on this every week when we come together, incorporating other things in, of course, but is because this is Christianity 101. This is encompassing what we're called to. I mean, if the one whom John has just held before us as being the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, where does that leave you and me, who are the descendants of Adam, who have the problem of original sin? I mean, if this is what he did as an act of sheer grace and mercy, who am I to stick my nose up in the air and pretend that I'm somebody special, that I can't do that? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 quickly. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this question. Do you think Jesus knew that there was this competitive spirit in the hearts of his disciples as they were eating that last meal? Of course he did. Of course he did. I wonder if he knows what's in my heart this morning. I wonder if he knows what's in your heart. And I'm asking that. The answer, of course, is yes, he does. But it's precisely because he did know what was in their hearts. It's precisely because he knows what is in my heart and in your heart that he gave them. He gives us this unforgettable lesson in humility. And by his actions, really, he rebukes our selfishness, our pride. The more you think about this scene, the more profound it becomes. I mean, you can understand when somebody who is genuinely poor, they're at the low end of the societal ladder, comes with hat in hand and has to humble themselves to request help. We understand that. We appreciate that. But here is the one who had it all, who knew he had it all. He knew who he was. And he takes off his outer garment and he acts like a servant. He girds himself with a towel and starts doing the most menial of things. By the way, did you keep your finger in John chapter 13? If you did, flip back there quickly, because Jesus summarizes why he did what he did in verse 12 when he said, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. By the way, I came from a church that in the early days practiced foot washing at each communion service. The problem is you can wash somebody's feet, and it was very sanitary compared to this, believe me. You can actually do it and miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying. He's not calling us to actually get down and wash feet in that sense. What he's telling us is, you see the example I've set? If I, 15, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And this breathtaking statement, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What we know is meant to affect what we do. Right? Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's interesting. The whole underlining of the matter of humility is here. And Proverbs chapter 3, if you've, I hope you read that book from time to time in your daily disciplines. But you get to the end of chapter 3, Solomon said how God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And two other New Testament writers picked up that same refrain. James was one, but here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter does it as well. We pick up the reading in verse 5 where he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. This isn't a gender thing. This isn't a class thing. This is a Christian thing. I'm to have a spirit that follows Christ's example. I'm to be clothed, Peter says, with humility. By the way, not nothingness, because I know who I am. I'm now a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I know who I am. But it frees me all the more to follow the Lord's example. So Peter says, for his reasoning, and he quotes from Proverbs 3, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. By the way, I wasn't going to include this morning, but I just really feel impressed to underline this in your thinking. Andrew Murray was, I think, a 19th century Christian from South Africa, wonderful man of God, and he observed that it's easy enough for Christians to merely take in certain knowledge, to grow in their academic knowledge of God, but not see it translated into their life and into grace. And this is what he said. We may be growing in knowledge, but not in grace. Humility is the only soil in which graces grow. Humility is the only soil in which graces grow. We did a series recently taught by Alistair Begg about the fruit of the Spirit. And you can count on this, that if the fruit of the Spirit is missing in your life, something else is missing, and it is humility. Murray went on to say, the lack of humility is sufficient explanation for every defect and failure. When he said that, it just resonated with me. I said, that's true in my life, and it's true in our lives. Now back to John chapter 13. So what we have here is Jesus serving his disciples because of his humility. Not because he's less than anyone, not at all, but because of who he is. He's showing his humility, and he's serving them because of his love. So he rises from supper, verse 4, set aside his garment, girds himself with a towel, pours water into a basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet, wipe them with the towel with which he's girded. He comes to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Simon said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, Peter, if I don't wash you now, you'll have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. I mentioned this last week as we were preparing for the Lord's table, but let me, while your Bibles are open there, underline in your thinking the word that's translated wash in verses 5, 6, 8, later in verse 12 and 14 again, is a word in the Greek that means to wash a part of the body. So you're doing something, your hands get dirty, and you wash your hands. In this case, they're washing their feet because they were dirty. But when you come to verse 10, the word bathe is a different Greek word. It means to bathe all over. And the distinction is important. We miss it if we're only reading in the English, but the Greek is clear here. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples an important lesson. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 very quickly here. When you and I come to the place that we realize we are sinners and we need the salvation that only Christ offers, we place our faith and trust in him, we are bathed all over. Our sins are washed away. They're forever forgiven. I love that passage in Titus chapter 3 where Titus, and Paul, writing to Titus, talks about, really throws himself into the mix. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish. Imagine the premier apostles telling us, we were once foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul says, that's who I was. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And listen, through the washing of regeneration. That's the same word that Jesus used back there. Through this whole bathing of regeneration, a renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having justified us by grace. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what Paul says to the believers at Corinth. Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Stop there for a moment. What's the assumption behind that statement? Believer in Jesus Christ, what's the assumption? That you and I can be deceived. Yeah. Don't be deceived. About what, Paul? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Does this not fly in the face of so much that contemporary 21st century West and America in particular is telling us to believe? Had a great contestant on one of these bachelor shows, something on TV. I don't watch them. Thank you very much. But apparently they were very free and talk. Two of the contestants claimed to be born-again Christians. And the gal talked about going to sleep with this one. And her statement was, hey, if I'm really a Christian, God forgives what I do. That's a total misunderstanding of the gospel. See, the issue is not, can I as a Christian still sin? I can. You can, and we do. That's not the question. But if God the Holy Spirit indwells me, do I sin without guilt? Do I sin without consequence? It's interesting, as Paul is laying out these things before these believers at the city of Corinth, which, by the way, Southern California would have blushed if they'd gone to Corinth. I mean, it was a wicked, wicked place. And he looks at what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. That whole list he put together. You know, if we had been at the church at Corinth, people would have said, oh, yeah, I was part of the sodomite community. Yeah, I fornicated with everyone I could. Adultery, yeah. Neighbor's wife, husband. Not now. That's where I used to be. But you were washed. That's the word that Jesus used back in John. But you were sanctified. You were set apart when you were born again. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It's interesting, when John opens his great revelation, the book of the Revelation. In part, he's giving accolades properly so to the Lord Jesus, and he says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins and his own blood. It's the same word that's used here. That's what he's referring to. When a person is genuinely born again, this isn't something that you and I conjure up. This is God the Holy Spirit working in my heart and working out something that it's supernatural. But as believers, we do still sin, don't we? We get our feet dirty. So what happens when I sin? Do I need to get re-saved again? Do I need to get born again all over again? No, that's what Jesus is teaching here. That's not the necessary thing. When a person is genuinely born again, it is a once-for-all event. You are in the family of God. But what do I do with my sin? Turn over to 1 John 1, and we'll finish with this today. We need to be cleansed from our defilement. We need to wash our feet. By the way, there's a wonderful Old Testament picture that I was reminded of recently. When one from the tribe of Levi became a priest, as they were being brought into the priesthood, their official ceremony, they were given a complete bath. But that was never repeated again. But after they received that, as they're practicing priests, you understand you're talking about killing sheep and goats and bulls, and you know it was dirty around the altar, folks. I mean, there's just no way to put it. And so while they never took a full bath again as a ceremonial part of their priesthood, what they did regularly do was go over to the brass laver with all the water, and they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet before they would go into the next portion of the tabernacle, where they could take the showbread or light the candles or burn incense before the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful picture? By the way, here's the whole Bible coming together this way. See, John in Revelation says, if you're born again, you become a priest to God. Male and female, we are now part of his priesthood. And so we don't get a full bath again. We don't get born again and again and again. No. If you're really born again, it's once for all. But we get our hands dirty. We get our feet dirty when we're walking through this world. So what do? 1 John 1:9. That's what John is looking at here, isn't it? He cleanses us once and for all by Christ's work on the cross for us. But here's the daily thing. And we'll read through this opening chapter and we'll conclude with this. John writes, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we've seen it and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to you. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? Notice. That you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Understand what John has just said, by the way. Number one, I'm writing this to you so that you can have fellowship with us and with God. So there's this way and this way. And I'm writing so that your joy. Remember the little acrostic we put up a while ago? See, your joy may be full. So what is it you're writing, John? Verse 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, not just an energy of brightness, but that he's holy, he's righteous, he's just in all he does. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's absolutely no sin or imperfection there. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we're walking in darkness and sin, we lie. We're lying. We're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Literally keeps on cleansing us. It's a wonderful, constant fellowship that goes on. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, the word for confess literally means to say the same thing as. We agree with God. When I told that lie, when I said that, when I did this, God, that was wrong. I'm sorry. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His word is not in us. Isn't that interesting? See, the water of the word of God is the thing that washes our hearts, our minds, to make us increasingly sensitive to what is right, what is not, what is wrong, and to avoid the pollution that inevitably we come in this life. But if we do sin, when we sin, we have this wonderful advocate who's there hearing our prayers of confession, forgiving us. In fact, notice the first two verses of chapter 2, and we'll end with this. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. The gospel of grace is not an excuse to pardon so I can just sin any way I want. No, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and I love this next pronoun, John writes, we have an advocate with the Father. Even the Apostle John includes himself. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. This is our God, friends. This is our Savior. This is the gospel. This is Christianity again 101. This is what we're called to. Blessed be His name. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do bless Your name this morning for the truth of Your word. We especially are in awe as we ponder again the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see again His very clear example as He was here walking on this side of eternity with You. Father, we have such a ways to go, each of us, no matter where we are in our lives, and learning to follow His example. But we thank You that You haven't left us as orphans. Your Spirit indwells those who are Yours. You've given us Your word as a light unto our feet, a light to our path. And You've given us grace, Father, and the thing that we desperately need in each of our hearts is to humble ourselves that we might receive that grace and to walk faithfully with You. Help us, Lord, for Your name's sake, first of all, and for our good, we pray that You would work these things out in each of our lives to bring glory to You and help to us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.